It is my custom to pronounce a word of grace at the beginning of each sermon. And some of you may be tired of that after 7+ years. I don't know. But there's a reason I do that for those who are guests, and that's every letter that Paul wrote, he always began with the word of grace and always ended with the word of grace, because apart from grace, none of us will really hear this word as we should. So let me just share a word of grace. May the God of grace, may his Son who provided grace through his death, and the Spirit who gives grace to us, be present in our lives this morning as we worship and as we spend time in his word, that we might truly become more and more his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And as we look at a very difficult subject, very vital subject, open our hearts that we might love you, our minds that we may know you and understand you more, and our wills that we may be willing to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed I changed the sermon title slightly. I added one word: keel, rudder, power, and ropes of sand. It'll all come together, I think. The sermon came about as a result of something I was involved in some time ago. I was working, helping some people who were trying to overcome smoking. I came across an illustration of a ship as they were undergoing that process, and a light went on, and I've been anxious to share it with you. Now, in learning how to do sermons, they tell you need a good story of illustration at the beginning that holds their attention, and maybe one at the end, and maybe one or two others along the way. I'm not real good at that. I'm going to tell you what my illustration is, but I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to apply it. We're going to talk about a keel, we'll talk about a rudder, we'll talk about power and ropes of sand, but you'll figure it out as we go along. It was Francis Schaeffer, an evangelical pastor and author, who in the 1980s wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? Any of you remember that? The implication and what he said was is that the Christian church had become soft, and that there were many professing the name of Jesus and professing the name of Christian but were living lives that were anything but Christian. And his thesis was, if you really understand the gospel, it will have a bearing on your life, and if that's true, it will affect your life, and that your life will be different because of it. And so, hence the title, How Then Shall We Live? Will the gospel make a difference in how we live day to day? Now, there have been several thoughts about how we live as Christians once we accept Jesus that have come down to us, either verbally and succinctly, or kind of fuzzily and yet very strongly. Of course, for many years in Christendom, in the Catholic Church, both your salvation and your Christian experience were all based on you making the changes yourself. You doing works that would inspire God, that would reflect to God and tell God you were really serious about following him. And if you did the right works and you did the right amount of works in the right way, then you just might make it, perhaps. Perhaps. The Reformation came along, and we discovered the truth that said, the righteous shall live by faith. That we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by what Jesus did. And then, over the period of time, different aspects of the Christian church had different ways of viewing things, and until it got to the point where there was debate about what it meant to live a Christian life. once you're saved by grace, does that mean you're on your own after that? Or is it a combination of God helps those who help themselves? How does that exactly work? And by the way, you are aware that God who helps those who help themselves is not found here. It was found in Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Benjamin Franklin. Now, there is an element of truth in that. If I'm going to go looking for a job, which I'm not, if I'm out of work and I need to look for a job, I can't just kneel down and pray and say, God, send me a job. I better get out there and do something, right? And in that case, God will help those who help themselves. In common day-to-day living, we need to do the very best we can. But when it comes to salvation, I need to depend on what He's done and not what I'm doing. Correct? You with me so far? Now, that's easy when it comes to coming to Jesus, being converted, accepting Christ, accepting the salvation He offers. But where it can kind of get difficult and fuzzy and where we can get argumentative at times is what happens after you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How then do you live? What is your part in the transformation process of your life, and what is God's part? And how do you put that all together? And there have been debates, and there are still debates, even within the Adventist Church. There are those who espouse a pacifistic kind of point of view. You just kind of sit back and say, okay, God, help me. You do it. There are others who say, listen, once you accept Christ, you better get your life together. God expects you to do your part. But we're never quite sure what that means. How much is my part? And we almost have the idea that the Christian life is basically if you're climbing up a hill and God's kind of back there, and if you get to the point where you can't go any farther, He'll give you a little nudge to get you going. And then you go a little farther, and if you get to, you know, camp, He'll give you the nudge that He's there to help you, but it's primarily you. And then there's others who say it's no, He's kind of there pushing you along all the way. And then there are others who say, no, He's pulling you. And we say, well, how do you put that all together? Got an email this week from Patty Rent. And she said, as she was preparing to read the scripture, she said, I've always been puzzled by that phrase, work out your own salvation. What does that mean? And I very quickly emailed her back and said, wait till Sabbath. But I just want to share with you this morning from the book of Philippians and from the illustration of a ship, maybe some insights about how do we then live the Christian life after salvation. I want to begin by making a statement about this book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, as you are well aware, probably have known, I'm not getting any help from this, so you're going to have to move it for me. Okay. Was written by Paul when he was in Mamertine prison. And very often, most commentators say the primary emphasis of this book is that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice, that joy is a primary factor in the book of Philippians, what it's all about. And here's Paul chained in prison, and prison, the Mamertine prison was not, well, it makes probably the worst of American prisons Disneyland. You wouldn't want to be there, and yet he writes and say, I can be content in all things. I can find joy even here. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he was writing to a place where he was once jailed and imprisoned and released from prison? Do you not think that as he's writing to Philippians that release from prison wasn't in the back to middle, the front of his mind? Maybe he's going to be released again, but it didn't matter whether he was or wasn't, he was still going to have joy in the Lord. And he's writing to a church that hadn't really caused him a lot of problems. He's not writing about theological issues. He's writing to a church just to encourage them, saying, listen, don't let what's happening to me get you down and get you thinking that the gospel's not worth it. It is. I want you to know that what I'm concerned about is that you carry on to the very end. And there is a thread in the book of Philippians. I did not realize it till this week. There is a thread in the book of Philippians, and that thread is, as you live your Christian life, live in dependence on God. That's the thread. And as you look at it, there are 104 verses in Philippians, including the introduction where he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Of those 104 verses, 24 of them deal with depending on God at least. It's one-fourth. Would you say depending on God is a major issue in the book? In fact, at the very beginning of the book, and I'm going to be reading most of my text this morning from New Living Translation. You can follow along in your Bible, your iPad, your cell phone, whatever you use for your Bible these days, your Nook, your Kindle, okay, even your memory. But I want to begin by looking at Philippians 1:6, and you can again turn to your Bible passage and read along with me. But I want you to at the beginning of the book, it begins with this statement. Paul says, I am certain. Other translations say, I am convinced. It means I have absolute confidence that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. At the end of the book, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. At the beginning of the book, at the end of the book, it's talking about what God can and wants to do in us. He will continue his work in us until the day Jesus comes. He will supply all our needs, physical, emotional, spiritual. Now, I don't know about you. Are you among those? There are those people who will read the beginning of a book and skip over to the end to read the last few pages to get the summary so they know how to read the rest of it. It seems to me that Paul is telling us what I want to share with you is what it means to live while we're waiting for Jesus to come. What he's saying is I want you to know what it means to be God's person as you prepare for his return. I want you to know that I am deeply interested in the fact that you become the person God created you to be so that you can live for him. Because it is my hope and desire that when he comes, you will stand with me before his throne. That's why Paul's writing the book. Everything else is tangential to that. It stands by its side. It's there to help support that. And what's interesting is that there are really, as you look at these various verses that talk about depending on God, there are three things it talks about. It talks about what God provides, God's provision for us. It talks about our position with him. And it talks about God's power he longs to give us. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 10. Philippians 1, verse 10. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I want you to understand what really matters. Why? So that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Now, who does it say provides and produces the character in us? Who? Jesus Christ. What God requires of us, he provides for us. It's clear. I want you to notice something else, just a few verses down, verses 20 to 22. He says, I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means, and the New Living Translation says, living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I don't know which is better. Now, Paul's thinking he's facing the capital death sentence, and so he might die any day. And he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter whether I live or die. I just want to know. I want to know that what I'm doing brings honor and glory to him. Now, the interesting thing is that verse 21 is not translated well in the New Living Translation, I do not believe. It says, because it translates it, for me to live, living means living for Christ. In other words, who's doing the living in that way? It's him. What it actually says in the original language, and it's translated this way in the King James and in most other translations, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now, that's a hard thing for us to put into how we really do things. What he's really saying is, my life is found in Christ, period. Life is all about him. For me to live is Christ, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do in my life. That's what it's all about. We had a picture of the ship a few minutes ago, and the title, Keel, Rudder, Power, and Ropes of Sand. I'm not a sailor. So if I don't get it exactly right, if there's any sailors in the crowd, please forgive me. But my understanding of the purpose of a keel is that the entire boat is built around the keel, ship, is built around the keel. That the keel in a ship is the same thing as the foundation in a building. It's the same thing as a cornerstone used to be. It is the keel that provides stability to the ship, that enables the ship to plow through powerful waves and even storms and hang together. It is the keel of the ship that enables the ship to even move forward through the water. And what's interesting is there is a small boat called a canoe. Anybody ever been in one besides me? How big is the keel of a canoe? How stable is a canoe? Anybody besides me gone into the water while in a canoe? More than once. It doesn't take much to tip it over because it lacks stability. Would you want a large ship without a keel? May I suggest to you that in the Christian life after conversion, that Jesus Christ is the keel of our lives? That it is upon him that we must build our life? That apart from him, we are going to be unstable in whatever we do, good or bad? That it's because of him that we are able to advance in our Christian life and move forward? But that's not all. Not only does Philippians tell us about the provision of God through Christ, that he died for us, he was resurrected for us, that he intercedes for us, that he gives us his spirit to dwell within us. That's not said in all these verses as such. We know that from the rest of Scripture. But Paul goes on to talk about our position in salvation, our position in Christ. Notice chapter 2, verse 27. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news or gospel about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side, fighting together for the faith which is the good news. Standing together side by side for the faith that is the good news. We're to live as citizens of the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of the God of the universe. And a citizen lives under the rules of the king. A citizen lives so that the king might be honored and glorified. A citizen lives with the awareness that he or she is an ambassador for the king. But that doesn't really answer the question of how do we live as citizens, does it? It simply means we live with the awareness that we are the citizen and we're not the king. It means we live with the awareness that our position is one of recognizing the power and the authority and the position of honor that the king has. And we live as dependent on the one who is there to rule in our behalf. And now we come to the passage that Patty emailed me about, Philippians 2, 12 to 16. She read it already this morning. Verse 12, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. We read that, we say, work out your own salvation. I thought it was free. Work out your own salvation. I thought he provides it. How do you put that together with everything else? I would remind you of something in the beginning of verse 12. In the King James Version, the English Standard Version, it says, therefore, dear friends, therefore, in light of what I've just written, work out your own salvation. What had he just written? He wrote about the example of Jesus, who thought not equality with God something to hang on to, thinking that he was going to be equal with God, but he took the form of a servant. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, that he might live in dependence on God as our Savior. Therefore, since Jesus gave us that example, we need to empty ourselves, not of being God, but of self. What was the original sin in the first place back in the Garden of Eden? It was Adam and Eve saying, we want to know good and evil. We want to determine for ourselves what we will do. We want to live separate from God. We think that we have the answers to our lives. They wanted to live independently, instead of staying dependent on him. Therefore, since that's how Jesus lived, dependent on God, work out your own salvation with fear. New Living Translation says with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you both the desire and the power, we'll come to that in a moment, to do what pleases him. Then he goes on and writes this in the verses following, so that do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then, on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. Hold firmly to the word of life. What is the word of life? Hold firmly to this book. Hold firmly to what God says. Spend time in this word, learning what it means to be God's people, learning what God's giving you, because this book has power. This book has the power to transform. Hold firmly to the word of life. Not only that, what else is the word of life? Not what else, it's who else? It's Jesus. Hold firmly to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so our position, it is clear. To work out our salvation really means that we must work at what it means to live a life dependent on him. It is much easier to work at changing my behavior than it is to work at my relationship with God. It is possible to change behavior without having a relationship with him. It is impossible to have a relationship with him without my behavior being changed. Because you can change behavior, but you don't always change attitude. you change your behavior and you're grumbling and complaining the whole time you're doing it. If my focus is my relationship with Jesus, my behavior changes, but so does my attitude. And I find myself doing things I never thought I would do, not because I had to, but because it just seemed to happen. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that the obedience of the Christian life is a simple thing and it's easy. I'm trying to suggest to you that the obedience that God wants from us is not a forced obedience. It is obedience that comes from a heart that's been transformed by His grace and in which our attitudes and thoughts and motives have completely changed course. We are citizens dependent on the King of the universe and willing to accept the provision He gives us. When you think about the ship, a ship not only has a keel, it also has a rudder. And it is that rudder that enables the ship to turn course. It's okay. All right, it's that rudder that allows the ship to change course. It's that rudder that even allows the ship, when it's going against the current, to even steer the ship away from a strong current coming at it. And I would like to suggest to you that if our position, we recognize that Christ is the keel of the ship of our lives, that if we recognize that Christ is the foundation of all that we do, we need to recognize that Christ is the one who moves us forward. And all we can do is ask that we be steered towards Him. Because in reality, the one who steers the rudder is the captain of the ship, right? And we like to think we're the captain of our own ship, but we're not. We have a choice. We can choose either to serve God or to serve Satan. We choose who's the one that's in charge of the rudder. And that's why knowing who we are, what we have to offer is so important, or what we don't have to offer. What's interesting is that almost the entire third chapter of the book of Philippians is taken up with the concept and idea of what it means to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. And Paul starts out by saying, listen, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you can go back and look it up later. He says, how do you live the Christian life? There was a time when I thought I was a good Israelite. I was born, I was circumcised on the eighth day, born into the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I was I was perfect. But there came a time when I looked at that and I said, that is all nothing but garbage. Once I found Christ. Paul even says, I had to come to the point where I learned I could no longer depend upon my flesh. I could no longer depend upon my backbone. I could no longer depend upon my strong will. I had to simply yield to Him. And that's the point of the Christian life. Putting it very succinctly, and I hope I can do this, what Paul discovers as you read there in chapter 3, Paul says, listen, I work out my salvation as I wrestle with what it means to learn to live dependently on Him. The biggest struggle in my life and the biggest struggle in your life is learning what it means to depend upon God day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, in spite of the tempests and storms outside. A ship is able to sail through storms because it has a keel that is solid. It's able to sail through storms because it has a rudder to steer it. But it also is able to sail through storms because it has a source of power. Now, in old days, that source of power were sails. And sometimes when the wind wasn't blowing, they would have enough oars on the ship that either slaves or some of the crew could row the boat for a brief period of time. But not even a crew of slaves or crew of people who sighted the ship could ever row the boat all the way across the ocean. It would exhaust them. There must be a source of power or you won't go very far in the water. Today we have boats that are ships that are powered by engines. And you and I need a source of power in our Christian life. And that power is God's Spirit. And what's interesting is what Paul refers to, the kind of power that's available to you and me. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, hear this. The kind of power that is available to you and me as we live our Christian life is the very same power, Paul says in chapter 3, is the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power to live for him is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is awesome power. It's the power that overcame death, and death is the ultimate result of sin. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can raise us in our lives from a life of sin and living for ourselves. As you read through this book of Philippians, you will discover that Paul periodically talks about the fact over and over again, talks about the fact that we are to live by God's power and not our own. He says it in a variety of ways. I want you to know, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead eventually. Goes on in chapter 3, verse 12 to say, I don't mean that I've already achieved these things, that I've already reached perfection. I keep striving to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has already won me to himself. I strive to reach the prize which has already been won. That doesn't make sense in a race. You don't strive to reach a prize that you've already won because you've already won it. But what he's saying is our striving is always to recognize the fact that whatever we're to win, it comes through the cost of the death of the Son of God. He then goes on to talk about that power in chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. There is a balance in that verse. Tanya, if you wanted to emphasize different words as you read it, you could. Okay, it's a very familiar verse. It's not on the screen. Most of you know it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you say that? Okay. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's emphasize the first word, I can do all things through Christ. Okay, we can do better than that. One more time. Got it? Emphasizing I. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The verb, can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthens. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then me at the end. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who is it that provides the power or the strength? It's Christ. And yet we're involved. And the involvement we have is in us deciding that we are going to live lives dependent on him. How do we do that? Through the spiritual practices of study of the word, prayer, sharing with others, spending time with him whom to know is life eternal. Can you imagine trying to sail across the ocean on a ship like this? A ship with no power. No sails, no engine. How long would it take? Would you ever get there? I don't think so. I don't think you'd ever get there. And yet, in this sea of life that we are sailing together, how many of us try to run our lives on our own power and our own steam to try and get to heaven by sheer backbone? And I am a testament to the fact that that doesn't work. I tried. So you say to me, Pastor Gary, I get the keel, I get the rudder, and I get the power. But what does ropes of sand have anything to do with ships? It doesn't. But there is a quotation, a very familiar one, from Steps to Christ, pages 47 and 48, that mention ropes of sand. And here's what Ellen White wrote. Speaking of the Christian life, she wrote this out. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God, the surrender in the Christian life? You desire to give yourself to Him, but you are weak in moral power and slavery to doubt and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. How strong would ropes of sand be? You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not choose to be Christians. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you will ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast, and thus through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. That is a powerful statement. We have a keel in our ship of life. It is Jesus Christ. When all the world is unstable, He keeps us stable. When all the world says, you're going backwards, He pushes us forward. We have a rudder in life. A rudder in which we can say, I choose to follow God and ask God, who's sitting at the steering wheel of the ship of our life, to guide us and to steer us in the way we should go. We have a power that is phenomenal. Phenomenal. God wants to run the ship of our life through His power, not ours. And we have the reassurance that even though all of our promises to do better, to do more, to become more and more and better are like ropes of sand, that the One who is faithful will work in us to give us the desire to will and to do according to His pleasure. The Christian life is a life of continual surrender, acknowledging the fact that we need His power to become the people He's asked us to be. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the promise of Your word. Thank You that You have given us everything and provided everything we need to become the people You want us to be. Lord, we often want to change positions, like Adam and Eve did. We want to become in charge of our own lives, for good or for bad. This morning, it is my desire, and I pray it's the desire of everyone here, that we will yield ourselves to You in such a way that You can transform our hearts, that those behaviors that cause grief to Your heart will be taken away, and that we might do the work you've called us to do, to continually trust you and to entrust our lives to you and the lives of our family and friends to you, that we might indeed, when Jesus comes, be among the redeemed, that we might stand with Paul and with others because we have received the gift and the provision of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.